Well, let's turn to that passage in John 14. It's a couple of weeks since we looked at this, but we're going to read the second half there from verse 15 again, but it's particularly the words from, verse 27 to the end that we're going to think about later on. This is Jesus, obviously, just before his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and he's speaking to his disciples. Let's listen together to God's word. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away, and I am coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. I'm particularly focused just on the last bit of this wonderful chapter, really, this somber occasion in many ways and yet hopeful occasion with Jesus here about to leave, as it were, through his death and resurrection and then his ascension, about to leave. And in a sense, this is an evening of parting gifts. And here is Jesus, having promised his disciples the gift of his Holy Spirit. Alongside that now, he bestows and he bequeaths a further gift, the gift of peace. And it's not all that Jesus does here. As well as the gift of peace, he speaks about his going to the Father. He speaks about his love for the Father. And I want us just to share a little bit, perhaps, about each of these. The gift of peace, such a precious gift. I mean, just think of it. Something we all treasure, something we all long for. If we were sitting here, not in Inverness, if we were in Beirut this evening, if we were in Gaza, northern Israel, Ukraine, some of those displacement camps that we saw this morning in sub-Saharan Africa, peace, peace, at least at the level of the end of violence, of warfare, of terrorism, would be high on your wish list, would it not? So this is relevant. This is relevant. Peace is a precious, precious gift. And this particular peace that Jesus is leaving, is bequeathing, is it's very personal, isn't it? And it's very particular too. Just listen to him again. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And it's personal, isn't it, in the sense that it is his gift to them, to his disciples, indeed to all his people. I leave with you. I give you, says Jesus. But it's even more personal, isn't it, when he says not just peace, but my peace I give you. So again, what kind of peace are we talking about? Well, probably, as if some of you may have been here when we concluded the series on Thessalonians, where Paul has a prayer at the end, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. And if you remember, if you were here that evening, we talked about three kinds of peace. There's an objective peace, the peace that Jesus accomplished by means of the cross, peace with God. There's a horizontal peace, peace among his people, peace between Jew and Gentile that he speaks of in Ephesians 2. And then there's the subjective peace, what Paul, remember, refers to in Philippians as that peace which passes all understanding. And I suspect each of these different aspects, which are all really part of the one peace, are in Jesus' mind as he speaks about peace here. But I do wonder particularly if it is that third and more subjective aspect that is perhaps to the fore at this point as Jesus speaks. Because remember, it's been given, and he's aware of this, to disciples whose hearts are troubled. And so just think about that for a moment. And think of it particularly when Jesus speaks of my peace. Because it's actually, I think, in this particular aspect, it is his peace. It's the peace that he himself displays, particularly at this point. I mean, there's a number of places we could go to, and I'm only going to go to one of them, but there's a number of places where Jesus, with his enemies before him, his accusers before him, shows tremendous peace. In the sense of a calmness, a composure, in spite of all that is threatening to envelop him. Let me just give you one. If we were to read on in John's Gospel in chapter 19, we would find Jesus before Pilate. And remember how Pilate is unnerved because he knows that Jesus is innocent. And yet the crowd are baying for his blood. And Pilate really doesn't know what to do. He's torn. And he comes back inside and he asks Jesus, where do you come from? But Jesus gives him no answer, says John. And then Pilate says to him, do you refuse to speak to me? And Pilate said, don't you realize, Jesus, I have power either to free you or to crucify you. Don't you realize, Jesus, says Pilate, your life is in my hands. And you remember what Jesus says? He says to him, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. That's peace. He's not. Pilate thinks he's in control. Jesus knows the sovereign God is in control, his Father. And you see, that's the peace that he's bequeathing to his disciples here, that peace which is the fruit of faith and trust in the Father's sovereign power and will in each and every situation and circumstance, That peace which knows that nothing can happen for good, for ill, for blessing, for pain, for gain, for loss, in life, for death, apart from God the Father's say. That's the peace that Jesus displays, and I think particularly that is what he has in mind when he says to them on this occasion, "My peace I give to you, I leave with you." Now, I think it is important to say that the enjoyment, the experience of that peace, that subjective peace, that inner calm, that composure in time of trouble is not automatic for any disciple or believer. It can be a battle, it can be a struggle to get to that point. Notice what Jesus goes on to say here to them. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives." But then he says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid." I think he's implying there that this peace is something that requires the exercise of the disciples' faith. We have to fight fear with faith on these occasions when trouble is closing in upon us, when circumstances threaten to overwhelm us. We have, in a sense, to say to ourselves, in the words of that great hymn, you know the words, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide through every change. He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Your gracious heavenly friend through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." I think that's part of the application of this peace, if you like. You've got it's faith exercising, as the writer says to them. It's, what's her name, Katharina von Schlegel or something, I think it is. "Be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious will be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know the voice of Christ that ruled them here below." Faith grasps that gift. Faith fights for that gift of peace, but Jesus has bequeathed it to all his disciples. But then with that gift of peace, Jesus says something here significant about his going to the Father too. And I think here, this time, he says it in a tone, I think, of gentle rebuke. In verses 28 and 29, he says, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." I think what's going on here, you see, is that as the disciples, as they listen to Jesus talk of his leaving them, they can see this, they can hear this only from their perspective. All they can think of is their loss. His leaving means his physical absence from them. His leaving means that audible silence. They'll never hear his voice again. But Jesus is saying, no, if you loved me, in other words, I think he's saying, if you were able for a moment to look beyond your immediate selves and your immediate circumstances, you would see there's a bigger picture here. If you saw this from my perspective, from God's perspective, you would rejoice. Because all of this, he says, is about my going to the Father. And you see, as the Son of God incarnate, Jesus returns to the Father through the path of his death and resurrection. That means the accomplishment of his mission. That means his saving work will be complete. That means also that he himself, their Savior, their Lord, will be exalted to his Father's right hand. That means his being glorified once more. You remember how Jesus will pray for that in John 17. He'll say to his Father, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world began. And there's a sense, you see, in which Jesus' divine glory, while he's been here on earth, has been hidden from plain sight. It's been veiled, but not for much longer. I think that is likely what Jesus has in mind when he says here at this particular point that the Father is greater than I. You know, that's a line that's often puzzled folk. What's he saying there? He doesn't mean the Father is more God than I. The rest of John's Gospel makes it absolutely plain. The rest of the New Testament makes it absolutely plain that the Son, Jesus, is equally God as the Father. No, I think one of the commentators, C.K. Barrett, I think captures what Jesus is saying here when he says of God the Father is God sending and commanding. The Son is God sent and obedient. And the thought here is therefore focused on the humiliation of the Son in his earthly life, a humiliation which now in his death reached both its climax and its end. Because the soon to be risen and ascended Jesus will be restored to that visible, tangible, evident, and public divine glory which he shared with the Father before the world began. And if the disciples could only have seen that, he's saying to them, well, you would rejoice. For that will not only mean glory for Jesus, that will mean blessing to them and indeed to the whole world. And again, if I can just make a brief application of this, I think there is within Jesus' words there just a gentle warning to ourselves to be careful of seeing and interpreting and responding to things only in terms of how they impact us. The danger of just seeing a situation, your own situation perhaps, somebody else's situation, a set of circumstances, only in terms of what I get out of it or lose in it. You see, that preoccupation with self might be blinding us to what God is doing in the wider sphere, in the lives of others. I think it's something we always need to ask for help for, insight, for faith, to see or to look on our circumstances, on any situation, to ask for help to see the bigger picture, to try and see God's perspective on things. And then lastly, just what he says here about the love of the Father, 30 and 31. I'll not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He's no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Just two things from this. Two things about Jesus here that set him apart from all of us, and yet at the same time wonderfully qualify him to be our Savior, to be the only Savior. Two things. Firstly, in relation to the one he calls the prince of this world. That statement, it's an ominous statement, isn't it? The prince of this world is coming. That's the kind of statement that's enough to fill anyone with any sense with fear, with foreboding. I guess it's akin, at a human level, it's akin to somebody perhaps in a Jewish ghetto in Poland in 1940, 41, hearing the message, the Nazis are coming. Every Jew knows that can only mean darkness. That can only mean death of one kind or another. Well, this is worse than hearing that the Nazis are coming. The prince of this world, the ruler of this world, is a reference, of course, to Satan, to the devil, the origin, the orchestrator of sin in this world. He means the devil is coming, and yet look at what Jesus says. He has no hold on me. Literally, what the Greek there says is, on me, Not has he nothing. You hear the double negative there? For emphasis, he's got nothing, no nothing, on me. That, of course, is what sets Jesus apart from everybody else. He had plenty. He had plenty on these disciples. And the truth is, he's got plenty on you and me too. He's had plenty on every human being since Genesis 3 and the fall, because we've all been born, whether we're aware of it or not, under his dominion, as his servant, ultimately. We've all been, in one way or another, complicit with him at some level. He has plenty on us, but he has nothing on Jesus, the human being. Now, why is that important? Why was that important for the disciples to know that at this particular time? Because, well, they're about to see their Jesus, their Lord, in the hand of dark forces of evil. They will see him subject to the plans of evil men. They're going to be, if I can put it this way, they're going to be a bit like Susan and Lucy in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Do you know the scene? Do you know The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Do you know the scene when Susan and Lucy witness Aslan, the great lion, walking slowly and sadly up the hill towards the stone table? And around the stone table, there's a great crowd of monstrous, evil creatures. Everyone on the side, if you know the story of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, everyone on the side of the wicked Snow Queen, the wicked witch. And here's Aslan, and they can't understand it. He's walking up towards this crowd. And as he does that, they're just watching from a distance. And at the first sight of Aslan, this crowd, and even the witch seem fearful. And then the witch recovers, and we're told she gave a wild, fierce laugh. "The fool," she cried. "The fool has come. Bind him fast." And as they watch Aslan, their beloved Aslan, being bound, Lucy and Susan are holding their breath. They're waiting. The writer says they're waiting for Aslan's roar. They're waiting for his spring upon his enemies, but it doesn't come. And then they see the crowd roll this huge lion over, and all his tie his four paws together, and they know that one of those paws, just a swipe of one of those paws, would have been the death of two or three of the creatures. And they can't understand why is he not resisting? And again, they drag him and they shave him and they muzzle him. And again, they can't understand it. His jaws, they could have cost two or three of them of their lives. But there's no resistance. And of course, and then they watch and they have to turn away at the end. They watch the witch plunge the sword into Aslan's heart. Why is he allowing all this? Why is he not resisting? And of course, you've got to know the big story. You've got to know what's going on. He's doing it to save Edmund, their brother, who had fallen under the witch's spell and betrayed them all. He's dying on behalf of Edmund. He's paying the price of Edmund's guilt. That's why he's not resisting. Because he knows that's what he must do. Aslan knows that's what he must do to break the hold that the witch has on Edmund. And so with Jesus, his disciples will come to see the truth of what Jesus says: the prince of this world has no hold on me. They will see that in all that happens to Jesus in that next day or two, in his arrest, his mockery of a trial, the cruel death, they will see he is not a helpless victim. It's not that in his moment of crisis, his enemies prove more powerful than him and take him by surprise. He's not under any malevolent compulsion. The devil has no hold on him. No, it's simply that willingly, voluntarily, passively. He's giving himself into the hands of his enemies. He's giving himself up to death for the sake of others, for the sins of others, because he knows it's the only way to break the hold that sin and Satan has on them, has on us. You remember how Jesus had said earlier, when he'd spoken of himself as the good shepherd, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says, no one takes it from me. Not the Jewish leadership, not the Roman authorities, not Satan himself. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. It was love for his people that compelled him to do that. But not just love for his people. Again, that wonderful, that unique line. The prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Again, it's so important that we get this. The cross, the giving of himself up into the hands of his enemies, his dying for us. Yes, it was for love of his people, but supremely, it's for love of his Father. It's in obedience to his Father. Jesus wants the world, and by the world he means sinful humanity, which is at odds with God, sinful humanity which eyes God with suspicion, which has exalted the love of self over the love of God, because it's always seen God as a threat, as the enemy. It's always eyed God with at best suspicion and at worst animosity. Jesus wants that world, this world, to see that both in his humanity as before in his divinity, he has always loved the Father with all his heart, his soul, his strength, his mind, and even to this point, the point of self-sacrifice. And he's not ashamed of that. Rather, he wants everyone to know it. I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And therefore, just in a moment, when we come to this table, just think about this. Why is this table here for us? Why are we welcome at this table, sinful people as we all are? Why is it spread for us? While we say the love of Jesus for his people, yes. He is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Well, we say the love of God the Father for us. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, the love of Jesus for his people, the love of the Father for his people. But hear these words too. The world must learn, says Jesus, that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Why is this table spread? Because of the love of Jesus the Son for his Father. Because of the obedience of Jesus the Son to his Father. Praise be to our wonderful, saving God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A trinity of self-giving, of other-exalting love. There is no one like our God. Let me pray for a moment. Help us, Father, both through your word, the words of your Son, and as we come to this table in a moment, help us to see the wonder of your great love for us, the wonder of the love of Jesus, but equally to see the wonder of his love for you and indeed your love for him. Teach us, Lord, we pray. And continue with us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.